You know, there's not many churches that we could give the message we're going to give this morning. And remember, we're just simply following the text of Scripture, the book of 1 Corinthians. But many churches would either skip over this or become extremely upset, maybe even have a church split. But I would have to say this, in all my years here at this church, it's such a wonderful spirit to receive with the word of the Lord, to listen to what God says, even when sometimes it's very, very uncomfortable. This morning we're looking at the 14th chapter, one of the most uncomfortable chapters today in our modern egalitarian society, and we will do our very, very best to explain this according to our best ability. I've titled the message this morning, Men and Women in Congregational Worship. Now, just before we look at the text, I have two questions to raise. The question I want to raise first is the question of authority. The big issue in religion is always authority. Who has an authority? Who has the authority to say anything about God? Since we haven't seen God, we're not God. How is it that we have authority to say anything about ethical behavior or the roles of men and women? Well, the Bible claims to be an authority in that it speaks the very words of God. Now, you can disbelieve that. That's fine. But I want you to know its own self-claim. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 on the screen in back of me. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's a wonderful exact translation. And since it's breathed out by God, it's then profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we need to have a disposition of respect and submission to God-breathed out words. So our attitude is the first thing that we need to be aware of. What we'll talk about today, and I want to assure you this, is not simply our opinion, and it's not our tradition. It is what we believe to be the word of the Lord. Now, the second issue I want to raise is the issue of right interpretation of Scripture. All right, we have a word from God. It's a God-breathed out book. It's not like any other book. But we can misinterpret it. We can misconstrue what God is saying. And that's very easy to do if we're not careful. And we may have done that as I explained this passage. You will have to study this passage yourself, and you will have to agree with whether we have been accurate in our interpretation. Back in the early 90s, the elders of this church were challenged by some very, very good people to reconsider our views on men and women, particularly in public worship. And we did not take that as a threat. We took that as something that we need to be able to answer. And so for a two-year period, we as elders studied these passages rigorously, read the commentaries, journal articles, and we had people argue with us over them. And at the end of this two-year period, we landed where I'm going to land this morning, what we saw last week, and we have been basically following that for these last 20 years. And the reason is because we think it's the word of the Lord and it's what God says. Not what we say are our traditions. Now, I want to tell you something about our elders. There are seven elders in this church. I can tell you, based on years of working with every one of them, they are not just traditionalists. We do this because we've always done it this way. They will change on a dime if you can show them in any reasonable way that we are doing something wrong and that our interpretation is wrong. I know that to be true. So it's not just this is our traditional way of doing things. We are prepared to change at any moment. And if we're not prepared to change, we're not very good leaders. Now let's look at the text of Scripture. The question of authority, it is the Bible. It is not our personal opinion. Who cares about our personal opinion? And the question of correct interpretation of the voice of God. Roman numeral 1, understanding 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 35. Take your Bibles and let's just look at these few verses. We'll back up in a moment. At the end of verse 33, it's cut into two parts. The second part says, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. We better pray. Lord Father, help us to understand your words. Give us a right attitude towards your truths. Help us to understand. Open our minds. Help us to be honest and fair and balanced. Speak to us this morning. We know all these are your words, even when they're uncomfortable words. They are your words. And you have an opinion on these matters. You created us, male and female. You created us equal beings, and yet you create us different. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom this morning. Give us the contrite heart to hear your words, not my words this morning, but your words. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now, what I'm going to do with this text, I'm going to take the text and break it into five observations. That'll be simpler. Observation number one is on the back of your bulletin. It's on the overhead and back of me here. Observation number one, utterance gifts in the open meeting of the church. Now, let's get the context here. The context, and this is not disagreed upon, the context is a church meeting, a congregational gathering, just like we're having right now. But this is a little bit different type of meeting. This is an open, spontaneous, free-moving meeting with lots of people participating. Look at verse 26 with me. Verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That's the key principle. So this is not the kind of meeting like you're seeing right now with one person standing in front of you, you sitting out there silently listening to one person. In these congregational meetings, they would have been very free-flowing. So I call it an open meeting where different spiritual gifts could be used. Many years ago, I went to Dallas, Texas, and I was down there for a conference, but I wanted to visit this church that tries to exactly follow the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. And so I went to this church. It meets in a home. They do not believe in a building, only in a home. I went there, and I went into the building, the home, and people greeted me, and everyone's milling around, and a group of people are making a meal. And finally, we sit down at a meal. It's a full meal for everyone in the church, about 50 people. We were really crammed into this home. And the meals began with the giving of the bread and praying for the bread. And then after the bread was broken and everyone shared the bread of the Lord's Supper, then the meal began. All food was brought out. And during the meal, there was spiritual conversation. At the end of the meal, someone prayed for the cup, and the cup went around. And we all took of the cup of the Lord's Supper. And then after the cup, then there was this open time where different people were speaking and ministering to the group there. That is the closest I have ever seen to exactly what Paul is talking about and what he envisions here. Now, in this church at Corinth, there was confusion and there was chaos and disorder, particularly in the use of the speaking of tongues. This church became infatuated with tongues. It seemed that tongue speakers were the most spiritually enlightened, or they had reached a higher plane. And so there seemed to be people talking over one another, speaking at the same time. It got rather chaotic. So in this passage, the main point will be this. Whatever I say today, you agree or disagree, you will agree with this. The main point is this. Whatever you do, it needs to build up the church. And the last verse, look at the last verse in this chapter. He says this, but all things should be done decently and in order. That's the main point. Paul is going to give a series of instructions. He's going to first talk to the tongue speakers. So let's look at that in verses 27 and 28. And what he says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent. Let's read it, though. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three. Now, he is putting a severe law down on them. I don't think they like this. They were a freewheeling, independent group of believers. And he says, I don't even want more than two or three speakers in this meeting to speak in tongues. I'm sure they thought, well, you're limiting the Spirit. Well, the Spirit gave these instructions. Each in turn. In other words, don't be talking at the same time. Earlier, he says, people think you're crazy. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. Keep silent in church. Now, that silence is related to the public utterance gift of tongues in the congregational meeting. It doesn't mean they can't sing. It doesn't mean they can't give the amen or say something else. It's within the context limited to their utterance gift. Okay? I want to say that because it will come up later. And speak to himself and to God. Notice there is silent prayer. There is silent speaking to God. But that is a personal thing. In corporate, it's always audible. So the first thing he says to the tongue speaker is this: if you don't have an interpreter, keep silent. No one has a problem with understanding that. It's pretty straightforward. Second thing he says is to the prophets, verse 29 and 31. He says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Let's read that now, verses 29 to 31. Let two or three prophets speak. Notice again, he is limiting the number of speakers. And let the others. Now, my opinion of this and many commentators is the others does not stand for the prophets, but all those listening. Let the others weigh. Now, notice that word weigh. Mark it in your Bible. It's the idea of making a distinction, making an assessment. Let the rest make an assessment of what is said. In other words, is it a prophecy from God? Is it true or is it false? If a revelation, that's what a prophecy is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Again, the silence is limited to the context of speaking the prophetic word. If someone is speaking and a word comes to another, let that first one be silent and another one will come and speak. For you can all prophesy one by one in an orderly manner, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you just can't say and do whatever you want and say, I'm a prophet. No, you better listen to the other prophets. There should be some order and agreement. Now, his point is this: for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he says this chaos in the church, this abuse of tongues, this abuse of prophecy, it has to stop. It's chaotic. It's unedifying. People are not learning, and it's actually rude. Love is not rude, we read in the 13th chapter. Now, let me just make one quick comment about the word prophecy so we're very clear what prophecy means. A teacher has to study. A teacher gets his message from out of his head through study and diligence and preparation and outline. I am not giving you prophecy this morning. I'm giving you teaching. I had to study, I had to think through this thing, and I could be wrong. Now, a prophet is different, and prophecy is different. Prophecy, or a prophet, has received intelligible verbal messages by divine revelation under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy articulates God's otherwise unknown will and purposes concerning issues of the moment or predicted elements. It's the declaration of spirit-inspired revelation. So prophecy, I don't go and study for prophecy. I receive from the Holy Spirit an impulse that is God actually, through the Holy Spirit speaking, giving me intelligent words to tell you God's will and God's purpose at this moment, or predictive for the future. So it can be both. All right? So prophecy is really greater than teaching, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Prophecy is the revelation of God. I am speaking as the Spirit, and it gives me impulse and gives me the words to say. All right. Now, the third point he makes here is in verse 33 and 34. But let's just look at 34. The third call to silence. Women should keep silent in the churches. Now, the silence, again, is related to the meeting where utterance gifts are given. He's not saying they can't sing, give the amen, or give announcements, or a missionary report. He is saying they are not to speak in terms of spiritual gifts, utterance gifts, prophecy, tongues, whatever. So that's the first thing. The context is an open, spontaneous, free-flowing exercise of utterance gifts. In that context, Paul lays down rules. And a lot of times people don't like rules. And I don't think the Corinthians liked it, but he said, there's chaos, and God is not the God of chaos, but of peace. And let everything be done in an orderly manner. Now, he will end by saying, don't stop prophecy and don't stop tongues. He will end by saying that. But here he says, it's got to be orderly. It's got to be orderly. Observation two. Two spheres of application in the church, in the home. Paul lists two separate spheres in which different principles of women vocal participation apply. In the church, in the home. Now, someone has called this sphere laws. Let me give you an example. You have the sphere of government, right? There are certain commandments concerning government. For example, government has the sword. They can put people to death. Government can tax you. You know that, don't you? April 15th. I won't tell you my woes about this. It's too agonizing. You would all break into tears. But anyway, the government can tax you and put you to death and put you in prison. Church can't do that. Your home can't do that. So there's spheres in which the laws apply. Well, there's spheres in which certain commands apply to the local gathered congregation and others that apply to the household. Now, I mention this because he says that in the church, and he says it three times and uses the assembly once. So four times he is mentioning the context. The context is all agreed upon by everyone. This is congregational gathering in the formal meeting of the church. He says this, in this kind of context, in the church, women are to be silent. Silent as to what? Well, the whole context is about using their utterance gifts. Now, what is the formal meeting of the church? You need a definition. The church gathered, I would say, to define it from a Bible study or meeting in your home or a group of Christians at a restaurant, is this. Two things. One is, we intend it to be the church gathered. That's our intention, to be the church gathered. Number two, we expect everyone to be there. So when the church gathers, really you need to say, why wouldn't I be there? The church is gathering. Now, we have to separate between, I have a little Bible study in my home, may have nothing to do with the church. I have a Bible study with a group of Christians. Maybe I meet at a restaurant with a group of men, may have nothing to do with Littleton Bible Chapel. Are we the church? No, we are not the church. Bible doesn't comment on those kinds of groups. They're just groups of people meeting. Now, if you'll notice on the screen here, I have the two spheres in the church, in the home, but I want to tell you there's a gray area in between. There's a gray area. And sometimes, I will tell you, frankly, I don't know how to apply some of these principles. You're just going to have to do your best to apply the general principle to these gray, difficult areas. Now, we are talking about a specific area, when the church gathers together. Here it is, gathered together. And the principles laid down here for tongue-speaking, prophecy, and women, very clearly for this gathering. How you apply them in a small group, home Bible study, a little prayer group, just an informal gathering, you will have to make that decision as you try to implement general principles. That's the problem of ethics or any kind of application of the Word of God. Third observations. Stating the prohibition. We come now to the actual prohibition he makes. Paul explicitly states that a woman is not to speak in the church meeting. Notice the words he says here. He actually says it several times. He says, first of all, this. I want to look at three comments about these verses, verse 33 to 35. The first thing is, as in all the churches of the saints. Did you see that in verse 33? As in all the churches of the saints. What he's saying is that this is the universal rule. This is the universal rule. This is what we practice. And you Corinthians are not to act independently of all the saints and all the churches. Then he makes his major proposition. Here's his major statement. Women should keep silent in the churches. That's his major statement. After he makes his major statement, he restates this prohibition with a four. The four is explanatory. Four. Notice that. Look at your text or look on the screen in back of me. Either one. For they are not permitted to speak. Did you see that? Be silent. Now I'm going to explain. They are not permitted to speak. In other words, he's trying to be very, very clear about this. I want you to notice the word, for they are not permitted to speak. See that word, speak? Mark that word. Because a very modern interpretation is that all Paul is talking about is women judging the prophets. That's all he's talking about here. But that's not what he says. They are not to speak. And that's the normal Greek word for speaking, the general broad term for speaking. Unless there's a modifier, it should be taken in broad general sense. Now, there is a Greek word for making distinctions. He just used it in verse 27 or 29. He just used that word. He does not use it here. That's very important, what I'm just telling you. He could have said, for they are not permitted to judge prophets. He could say it right here. It'd be perfect. This is a new interpretation, and recently in one of our most scholarly magazines, the Evangelical Theological Journal, an article came out on this whole new interpretation. It's only about 40 years old, that all this passage says is women are not to make evaluations of prophets. And this man takes that apart, saying this is so overly specialized, and the Corinthians would never have gotten that. Plus, look at the words themselves. Paul doesn't actually even say that. You've got to infer all that. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, I do not permit them to judge prophets. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, I do not permit them to chatter in the church. He doesn't say that either, or any of these things. He says, I do not permit them to speak. Now, he even clarifies this more. And he goes on to say in verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home or their father, whoever the head of the home is, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. So Paul has given us the parameters here, the absoluteness and the extent of this prohibition. They're not even to go and to start asking questions in the congregational meeting. Now, you might think, whoa, this is way out there someplace in space. Well, take your Bibles or look on the screen, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says almost the exact same thing to another church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says. Let a woman learn quietly. Now, that word quietly is the word silence. Let them learn in silence with all submissiveness. Key word. We're going to come back to that. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain silent or quiet, and he gives his reason, not cultural. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but woman was deceived. Notice in every one of these cases, he goes back to the original creation order, just like he did last week in 1 Corinthians 11. So, this is not the only place Paul states this teaching. He states it in 1 Timothy, which, by the way, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 15, he says, here's how you arrange yourself in the household of God. In other words, these first three chapters are about proper order and arrangement of our relationships in the church of God. So he's already told them the context is the local church gathering. And when the gathering comes and you're together, women are not to take the authority over the men or to teach. They are to remain silent. And he goes right back to Genesis. Number four, observation number four, the rationale for silence. I'm glad that God gives us reasons, or we'll be left in space here deciding ourselves. But he gives us reasons. We need reasons. And in every one of these passages that are so difficult for us today, he gives us good, solid reasons. Biblical rationale. And here's what he says for his prohibition. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. That's his answer, his first answer, as the law also says. And then he further adds a very strong term, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Notice the statements in back of me here. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. So the first point is this. The reason women are not to use their utterance gifts in the church is because of the whole bigger, larger doctrine of the doctrine of submission. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. They are to be in submission. In other words, this point of silence is related to the larger doctrine of submission. We have Ephesians chapter 5. The wife is to submit to her husband in all things. Now we have the wife or the woman in the church is not to be the teacher in the church. They're not to use their utterance gifts because it's related to the whole doctrine of submission. And in other words, you can have the doctrine of submission. That's neat. But how does it look? How do you apply it? How would you implement it? Well, here is a specific way it's implemented. They do not use their utterance gifts in the church. That's an application of the broad principle. Now, he says they don't speak in the church because of the doctrine of submission, whether it's in the home or the church, as the law says. Now, you're probably saying, where in the world does the law say that? Well, that's the creation ordinances. He's already laid them out in chapter 11. He's already explained it. Woman is the glory of the man. The woman is from the man, and the woman is for the man. He's already explained all that, so he's not going to go all over it again. And if you look in the Old Testament, the priests, no woman could be a priest. There were male kings. There were female prophets in the Old Testament, but none of them were of the great prophets of Ezekiel, Jeremiah. None of them wrote scripture for us in this sense. There were women prophets. Men went to women prophets, but the great prophets of Israel were all male. The judges were all male. The elders were all male. So the whole Old Testament is really saying leadership is in the hands of males. So it's the doctrine of submission, which is really right from Genesis chapter 2. The woman was made second. She was made for the man. There is a headship role, submission role. The second thing he says is that it's actually shameful for a woman to be speaking in a church. She's out of divine order. And last week we saw the angels are watching. Now, it may not be shameful in our culture, but in the Christian context, as God appears, sees it, it is shameful for a woman to take the leadership in this way. It is obvious, writes the French commentator Godet, that the apostle regards speaking in the church as an act of authority exercised over the congregation which listens. Now, the third thing he says, and you've got to drop your eyes down now to chapter 14, verse 36 to 38. Many never get this far. But this is very important what he says. After he lays down these rules, the rules for tongues, the rules for prophets, the rules for women, I'm going to tell you my guess is this, knowing the Corinthians, is they're a little upset right now, a little agitated. And they're going, you're putting the kibosh on the Spirit. We're Spirit people. Don't give us these rules and regulations. Just let the Spirit flow. Well, Paul says, he ends the chapter, let the Spirit flow. Don't stop prophecy. Don't stop tongues. But do it in an orderly manner. Do in an orderly manner. But I want you to look very carefully at these verses. Verse 36. Or, now he's speaking to the Corinthians and he's getting a little frustrated. It's fatherly frustration. He gets adamant. Or was it from you that the word of God came? In other words, was the origin of the gospel from Corinth? No, it was from Jerusalem. It was from Christ and his apostles in Jerusalem. The gospel did not originate in Corinth. It came to Corinth. But they're acting as if they created the whole deal. Second thing he says is this. Or are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, are you the only Christians in the world? Are you acting so independently of all the other churches and all the other apostles? You acting that independently? Now, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, and there may have been some claiming to be a prophet and may have contradicted Paul, or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now, that's very important. That's his third reason. First of all, it's the doctrine of submission. Secondly, it is shameful. And third, this is a command of the Lord. Submission and order and upbuilding in the church. If anyone does not recognize this, what he says, he is not recognized. In other words, you might claim prophetic power. You might claim spirituality. We do not recognize it. This is the command of the Lord. Now, you notice Paul says, I write to you. If he does not have apostolic authority, that's just his opinion. That's just his opinion. I'm not really interested in Paul's opinion, personally. He's probably not interested in mine. But he is saying, I am writing as a command of the Lord. So it's the Lord's command. Universal practice among the believers. Now, let me conclude this little section right here with this prohibition, with the reasons for the prohibition. And I'm glad he gives us those, with a statement by Dr. Gordon Fee, probably one of our finest commentators today. I love all his commentaries. Great, great scholar, premier scholar. But he is a full-blown feminist. He would just absolutely abhor what we do here in our church. He's against it. But I wanted to listen to his conclusion. He's written a great commentary on 1 Corinthians. It is very difficult to interpret this as meaning anything else than all forms of speaking of in public. If authentic, in other words, if this text is authentic text, do you know what how he handles this text? He just says it's not authentic. He removes it from the text. Easy way to get around it. This unqualified use of the verb to speak seems to tell against the probability that only a single form of speech, such as prophecy, is prohibited. Now, listen to what he goes on to say. Again, as with the opening rule, verse 26, the plain sense of the sentence is an absolute prohibition of speaking in the assembly. So he says, that's what it means. I don't agree with it, In fact, I removed the whole text. I think it got put in there later. Now, let me read to you a statement by James Greenberry and from an excellent scholarly article on this whole passage, just recently written in the last 2 years, where he takes on this new view that it's only prophecy. And here's what he writes. Throughout history, the majority of commentators, right from the beginning of the church, have held to a literal interpretation of these words. And as a result, women were not generally involved in the public ministry in the church. So, people might say to us today, you are not mainstream. We are not mainstream. This is putting us farther and farther as oddballs and out of the stream. But I want to remind you, we are mainstream. We are mainstream. We are following the historic interpretation that Christian people throughout 2,000 years of history have understood. Paul means what he says. Men are to take the lead in worship and in the exercise of teaching in the local church. And really, that's been practiced through much of church history. It's only the last 40 years. And this should awaken us to something. How come the world came around first with feminism and egalitarianism? And all of a sudden the church started just following right along like little dummies. That should be a wake-up call to us. How come we are simply of a tail being wagged by the dog? Amen. Observation number five. Connecting 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Now, if you were not here last week, we dealt with chapter 11 with the woman wearing a head covering and not having a head covering. Put these chapters together. The question is, in chapter 11, women were to cover their head when they are praying and prophesying. Chapter 14, he says, they are to be silent in the church. All right, how do we coordinate this? I'll tell you, the only way that I have seen, reading everything I could possibly read on this for the last 30-some years, is this. In chapter 14, the principle of in Bible interpretations, go to the clear passage first. Chapter 14, it is clearly stated 3 times, that it's in the church, in the church, in the church, and then in the assembly. 4 times, we know the context. No one disagrees. We are talking about a congregational meeting. In the congregational meeting, the women are not to be exercising their utterance spiritual gifts. Okay, chapter 11. If you look at chapter 11, there is no context given in the church. Now, some of your Bibles will say in worship. That's only half right. Only half right. By the way, it's just an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 11 is a general context. General context. Wherever it applies. In other words, wherever and whenever it's proper for a woman to pray and prophesy, and there are places proper to prophesy, then she covers her head. And the man is to uncover his head. Now, that 1 Corinthians 11 can apply to in the church meeting. Yes, it can. So men in the church meeting are, when I'm speaking to you now, I'm not supposed to wear a hat right now. If I pray and lead you in prayer, I'm supposed to take my hat off, because that is a Christian, distinctive Christian tradition. Apostolic tradition, divine tradition, not just a human tradition. But in the church meeting, ladies, you are not to speak. You are not to come up here and teach the church. That is a shame, the Bible says. And it's against the law. It's against the doctrine of submission. So, 1 Corinthians 11 is a broad context wherever it applies. So, 1 Corinthians 11 would be speaking of women praying and prophesying in the home, if you have prayers in the home. Now, I want to make a comment. This is audible, not silent. There is no such thing as silent prophesying. No one ever heard of such a thing. When he says praying and prophesying, he's talking about something audible. Praying and prophesying, and it's public, you can see it. That's why he says it's a shame her head should be shaven if she's going to do that. So this is something you can see. So you're praying with your husband, you're praying with your children, cover your head. That would be one of the contexts. Anytime you're audibly praying or teaching, a lady teaching in our Sunday school classes, ladies teaching in home Bible studies, teaching in the Awana, if she's teaching the Word of God, or praying with the children at Camp Elam. Marilyn has done conferences in other places with women, and whenever she does, she'll just put a scarf over her head, something that just, you know, is not real offensive to people, or something that would just draw tremendous tension, but she'll cover her head. Very often, women will come up to her and say, now, did you cover your head like that for a reason? Then she'll explain this. She's never had a woman get mad at her, say, you're an idiot, or what's wrong with you, in a cult, or something like that. They just said, well, that's very interesting. We've actually not seen that or done that before. course, if you're in different parts of the United States or the world, it would be actually very common. So any context in which it is proper for a woman to pray or teach, remember, prayer is the horizontal, the earth to heaven and the vertical, and the prophesying stands for whatever ministry is horizontal. And prophecy is greater than teaching, so it's true of the greater, it's true of the lesser. So any ministry of direct access or public praying to God, a woman should cover her head. Anytime she is ministering the word of God, whether as a prophet or as a teacher, and women have the teaching gift, she should cover her head, whatever the context. But it will not be done in the context of the church. It will be done in any other context. All right, let's go on now to Roman numeral number 2. We need to establish a balanced biblical attitude in our churches concerning gender issues. Now, when you teach something like I just finished teaching, which is the word of the Lord, I didn't make this up, by the way. It's the word of the Lord. It's been around now for 2,000 years. It's very easy to get unbalanced with this or just be negative. Prohibitions are dangerous because then it's just all negative. You can't do this, you can't do that. There is a negative side. We've just talked about the negative side, but there's a positive side. We need a balanced view. So let's look at a balanced view, particularly in our gender-confused world today. A, women should be loved and cared for. Women should be loved and cared for. The local church should be a safe place for men and women. Both sexes should be honored and loved. And so we need a positive, balanced, biblical attitude towards both sexes. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, in the context of men, the head of the home, and women submitting to their husbands, he says this. Now, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, I want you to do it this way. I want you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. In other words, women are to be loved by their husbands, not beaten upon. If your husband beats you, call the elders of this church. Does it again, give him one warning, call the police. He's a criminal, he needs to go to jail. And studies have shown men respond to the police and judges and jail time. They will not respond to the wife if they're a wife beater. They will not respond to the wife, and often they will not respond to the church. And we will call the authorities if we hear of people beating a child. We're actually obligated under our Colorado state law to call, and we will do it. So give them one warning, and then the next time you take action for your husband's own sake. There is a war against women. There is a war against women. Listen to this. The World Congress on Human Rights declares that there is a worldwide epidemic of violence against women. Kofi Annan, former Secretary of the United Nations, says, violence against women has become the most pervasive human rights violation, respecting no distinction in geography, culture, or wealth. Sexual assaults on young girls, rape, wife beating are rampant worldwide and remain seriously underreported. In the Philippines, in Thailand, India, there are forced prostitution of young girls continues almost unchecked. The ultimate violence and contempt for women, however, is the practice of female infanticide and sex selection abortion. In other words, in some countries, now they know the sex, and if you're having a girl, they just abort the girl. It is estimated that in South and East Asia, because of infanticide, high maternity mortality, and nutritional and health neglect, get this, listen carefully, some 100 million women are missing. Missing. And you go to China and places like this, there are not enough women for men to marry. We're playing Russian roulette as if we know better, if we know better. The ultimate contempt for a woman, just abort them. We can stand with the feminists and anyone else against this kind of behavior towards women. All violence against women is sin, and God hates it. Women are to be loved by their husbands just like Christ loved the church. Women, I hope when you come to Littleton Bible Chapel, you don't feel rejected or feel put down or oppressed, because we would be very wrong. When you come here, you feel prized and loved and accepted. And we want you to use your spiritual gifts and your knowledge for the Lord to their maximum ability, and for you to grow and learn of the things of God. And if that's not true here, we need to hear about it. Second, men are to be loved and cared for. You know, we reacted to men bashing women. Now we have male bashing. It's just as bad. There's no real difference. We have now the Archie Bunker and the Al Bundy and men looking like buffoons and fools and stupid people. And that is not to be the Christian model either. The model is a Christ-like headship. So the man actually reflects Christ in his headship, reflects Christ. So let's not bash males and let's not bash females. Let's enjoy the differences. God has made them. Let's honor them. Let's protect them. And let's prize them. Third, we need to teach the similarities of men and women. Similarities of men and women. Sometimes we talk of men and women as if they're two different species. Women are not from Venus and men are not from Mars. They're both created by the hand of God. And in most ways, men and women are really exactly alike. Let me give you some examples. They are both created with the divine image. Both are saved by faith in Christ's blood. Both are baptized. Both men and women are priests to God. Both men and women have spiritual gifts and responsibilities. They are both co-heirs of the grace of life. The commands of Scripture are to both sexes. They have bodies and minds that are really very similar. They have desires for love and belonging and recognition. God works through men and he works through women to accomplish his work. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, Paul balancing out what he says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. In other words, really, in many ways, we are similar. There's no reason for the man thinking he is super superior than the woman. We need God's attitude, God's attitude. And God's attitude is that the man is not independent of the woman and the woman is not independent of the man. We are to complement each other. That's why we're called complementarians. We believe that the male and the female complement each other in the roles that God has designated. All right. Number four, we need to teach the distinctives of men and women in the church. Distinctions. Let me move quickly here because you know most of these things. Male contributions. Really, when you come to the New Testament, the main male contribution is headship. We saw that last week. God is ahead, Christ is ahead, the man is ahead. Only the woman is not said to be ahead. So the men are to take a headship position in the home. Now, listen very, very carefully. Most of you would agree that Ephesians chapter 5 teaches that in the home environment, the husband is to be the head of the wife. Listen carefully, just as Christ is the head of the church. There's nothing cultural about that. It's interesting. There's nothing cultural about any of these reasons. And yet people just wipe these texts out. One of the greatest scholars we have in America just said, well, Ephesians 5 is cultural. But he says the man's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the woman submits to the man as the church submits to Christ. All supercultural, transcultural. He roots everything in divine order of the creation order and in the actual Trinitarian relationships between the Father and the Son. The man's basic role is the headship role. See that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Timothy 2. Now, here's a very big point I'm going to make to you. If in the home, we could all agree that in the home, God has made an order, a role distinctions. They're equal, but they're different also. And in the distinctions between a male and a female, God has assigned the male in many different ways. I explained it last week, so I don't need to go over it. The headship role, the leadership role, the directive role, and the woman submits to that, supports that, influences that. If that is true in the home, then the local church has to support that. You can't come to the Christian household, the individual home, and the man's the head of the home, then you come to the church, and all the children sit there, and everyone sits there, and the woman teaches the church as the pastor of the church. You just contradicted the home. In other words, the home and the local church have to support each other on this doctrine of headship and submission. So what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is, the reason the women do not exercise their utterance gifts is because of submission, he says. Because of submission, that's the reason. You can't have submission in the home and not submission in the church. So he says they've got to agree, mutually supporting one another. So you'll hear people say, oh, I believe in the headship in the home, but in the church, women can be the pastor of the church or the elders of the church. No, they can't be. And people would get that distinction real quickly. Men can be involved in mercy ministries, and they can be involved in prayer ministry. In fact, here's an interesting verse. Write this down. 1 Timothy 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7. Listen to this verse. I'll quote it to you because our time's almost done. Poor me. Therefore, I want the men. Did you hear that? I want the men. And that's the Greek word for males. I want the men, the males in every place, meaning places of where they gather, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. He comes right out and says, I want the men to pray. And then the next verse goes, likewise, I want the women to dress in a certain way when they gather in the church. So we actually take this verse to say that basically the men lead in prayer. They lead in the word. Some disagree with that, but it's fine. It's just showing you where we get some of this from. Therefore, I want the males in every place to pray, but I want them to pray in a certain way. Don't want them to be full of anger and hotheads towards one another and fighting with one another. Wrecks your prayers. Now, women in gospel ministry. Women in gospel ministry. Oh, my heavens. I'm just going to have to go over time real quickly. Okay? If you have to get up and leave, I know you're not mad at me. I think you're not mad at me. You just leave. Get up and leave. Take your children and go. But I'm going to have to go over time right now. Women in gospel ministry. Philippians 4, Paul tells us that there were women that labored with him side by side in the gospel. In Romans 16, when he lists a whole group of 26 people, almost half those are women. Women who worked with him. Paul was not afraid of women. He's not a misogynist. Women are more bold in the gospel. They're less argumentative. They have more contacts through children and neighborhoods. And if you look at the history of our own church and other churches, many, many people come to Christ through ladies' home Bible studies and women's ministry. Women are great evangelists ministering the gospel. Women's mercy ministry. If you will turn to 1 Timothy 2:9-10, he says this, rather, don't dress in this way, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. If you look at all the scriptures on the women's role in the New Testament, you'll see their basic role is a life of good deeds, good works, a life of ministering to others. And he even says, this is proper for a woman who claims to be godly. Then you can look at 1 Timothy 5:9-10, Acts 9:36. It's a ministry of mercy and ministering to others. And then a ministry of support. This is very important. A ministry of support. The woman supports her husband's leadership. Remember, she's made to be a helper. Helper for him. I would summarize women's ministry as they're spiritual influencers. They support their husband. They influence their husband. Women have great, great influence on this church. Their spirituality, their prayers, their ministry to people. In Luke 8, verses 1 and 2, you may not have known this, but Jesus had 12 male apostles, but there was a group of women who also traveled with him. He didn't make them apostles, by the way. These women supported them and cared for them. Well, what do you do when you have 13 men walking all around Israel? Well, they got to have their clothes washed and feed them. You know what they're like. They just wear the same clothes every day. I know I do that. And my wife says, change your clothes. You're not a kid anymore. But it's so much easier just to put the same clothes on every day. I hate thinking about it. So they help these men. They travel with them. They actually said they actually supported them financially. Acts 16:15. Romans 16:1. Women are helpers and supporters. If you look at any man of God, I guarantee you, any great preacher or scholar, behind that man is a wife who totally supports him, is with him in that ministry. He cannot do it alone. None of our elders can do their work here at this church. It was a very hard job, very hard. Lots of hours. They cannot do that without their wives' full support and influence. And women's ministry of prayer, I think of the women's ministry of prayer, tremendous prayer ministry. So many things to say. Let me close with this. We need to influence our young people. Our young people live in a feminist world. They live in a world of egalitarianism. And they come to the church and they see what we teach and how we practice things here or how we practice things in the home. And it's confusion. We have to teach our young people. This is what the word of the Lord says. This is what God says. It's totally countercultural. 50 years ago, it would not have been countercultural. But today is countercultural. It's extremely offensive. It will make you very angry if you teach this. Our young people need to know why we teach this. Why we teach this. There's a reason we teach this. They need to know the reason. It's not just tradition. Not just our male opinions. A bunch of bullheaded men. is because it's what God says. It's the command of the Lord. It's what the law says. They need to know this. That's why I wrote that little book. I wrote this for young people, equal yet different. There's still some downstairs. You can take one free. If you don't get one, just sign up. We'll get you one. But I wrote this for young people coming back from college, from university, and they come back feminists, they come back egalitarians, and they want to know why we do what we do. That's great. We want them to ask. We want them to ask. We will answer them from the Word of God. We want to give them good, reasonable answers. We don't want to just blow them off. We want to give them God's answers, why we do what we do. We need to know what we believe. And let me tell you what I think is the great issue facing the evangelical church today, which we are a part of. And that is this. If we can come to the Bible, and we have these direct statements in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, these direct statements with reasons given, biblical, transcultural reasons. If you can come to all those statements in 5,000 years of the history of God's people, knowing there's a male-female subordination headship relationship, and all of a sudden, the last 40 years, all of that means the opposite. Something's wrong. We undermine the authority of Scripture if we just take all this Scripture and explain it away. Interesting, there's no one explanation to explain it away. Everyone's got their different reasons. But if these direct statements don't mean what they say, that the man is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, if it doesn't mean that, if it's all cultural, basically this book, the Bible, is just really pretty worthless. So the real bottom fundamental issue is the interpretation, the acknowledgement that God can say what he's be understood. God can be understood. God can speak clearly. We even looked at a verse last week where the apostle says, I want you to know. I want you to know. And now we're told that's all too complex. You can't know that. We'll never understand the culture of the times. And I have watched this whole process starting in the 70s. I watched the whole thing. I lived through the whole thing. Somewhere around 1970, 72, and 73, when the first book came out by Dr. Paul Jewett, who we had heard lecture on this for a whole week, Men and Women in Christ, where he just said, Paul's wrong. He's wrong about this. He's bringing in his rabbinical tradition. Our antenna went up. This is going to be the big issue. And since 1973, I've tried to read every major book on this to keep up on this issue. And again, what I see is just a sleight of hand, ventriloquism. You take the Bible, you say, well, now it says this, but now here's what it really means. It says this, but it's all cultural. And you just literally wipe it away. I don't want that kind of Bible. It's not worth much to me. Now, I close with this, and you're so patient. Of course, we're all sitting here wondering, what is he going to say? Decide whether I'm going to stay here or not. Here is a very interesting article, and with this I close, from the Wall Street Journal in 2005. It is the mainstream churches that suffer the largest gender gap in church attendance. These churches, still pillared by feminism for their patriarchal pretensions, have in fact become spiritual sorority houses. It is the more conservative denominations, such as the Southern Baptists, that have the most even ratio. Churches that embrace male leadership include the Roman Catholic Church, remain the largest in the country, and the Mormon Church and evangelicals, and the fastest growing, the ones who take a stand that there is actually a difference between men and women. Isn't that an interesting fact? We are countercultural, and yet the churches that are growing are the churches that said, no, there really is a role difference between men and women. The man is the head of the home. He is to be the spiritual leader of the church. Men are to be the elders of the church, not women. Not everyone's blind to this. We ask you to just do this. Check it out yourself. I could be dead 100% wrong. Open the Scriptures, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and look yourself. What does he say? Now, if you got to do sleight of hand, you got to do fancy footwork to try to say, well, it can't mean that, it doesn't mean this, must have been something, then something's wrong with you. Let God speak. He can speak. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? And thank you for your great, great, great patience. But I had to just finish this up because they will not let me back up here again. All right, let us pray. Lord Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and you want to be understood. Help us to understand. Protect us from our own prejudice, our own traditions, our own way of doing things, our own narrow-mindedness, our own ignorance. Protect us from ourselves. Help us to be open-minded and be fair with your words. They're not our words. They're your words. You have said something. Help us to understand it. Help us to practice it and not just make this all a theory. Interesting theological discussion, but it's something to be practiced right in our homes and to teach our children what a man and what a woman is, how they're to relate to one another and their distinctive roles that you have built right into their psyche and into their biology and into their spirituality. Help us. We need your help. Help us as a church to be united on this and not to fight over this and divide the church. Help us have a good attitude towards these things and not just harsh and oppressive attitudes, but to be positive about your truth and what you have said. Help us to have this balance between firmness in the word and yet a graciousness in the word. May our church be a place of liberty and freedom and people investigating the word of God. And may all the women who come here feel loved and cared for. And may they grow and mature and be everything God wants them to be. And may the men who come here not feel oppressed or made fun of or poked fun of, but may they grow and mature. And may they understand their responsibility as a head. We need your help. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Gary, run down and put the...